Lord, you are filled with loving kindness toward your people. We thank you for that. We thank you that you've chosen to pour your love out upon us, and you've chosen to give us your Son so that in him we might become sons and daughters of God Most High. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you as our Creator, but we thank you also as our Redeemer, the one who has chosen to redeem his creation and to ordain us unto the adoption of sons. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you shed your blood, that you've taken our sin upon yourself and you buried it. Lord, and you rose again victorious, conquering sin, death, and hell. Lord, calling to us in power to come to you and be saved. Holy Spirit, I thank you that you've opened us up to that calling. You have awakened us to the calling of our God to come and be saved in the name of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray here this morning that faith would be stirred. Lord, our confidence in you would rise. Our trust in you would be more firm. Our reliance upon you, Lord, that it not only would feel more desperate, but also more satisfied. Lord, that we would be joyful in you, in spirit and in truth, and we would worship you as such. God, I pray you would unite our hearts and our minds in the gospel this morning, that whether in Sunday school or in the main service, our eyes would be fixed on Jesus, Lord, and that we would be strengthened and encouraged to run the race that is set before each one of us. Lord, that our faith would endure and we would not shrink back, but that we would press on and be faithful to you, Lord, laying hold of the hope and the promises that we have in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray you'd bless this time in the Sunday school now for the glory of your name and for our good. Lord, we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, good morning. Good morning. As I said to those who were in here just a minute ago, we have a lot to cover today. We're going to try to be on track to get through this session. What is faith, or what faith is, if we want to call it that. So we're just going to jump into it. We've been discussing that historically, when we look to define faith, historically, theologians and the church have defined faith using three elements. One is having a true knowledge of God and a true knowledge of ourselves, that there must be an accurate, right knowledge of who we are and who God is if we're going to have true and saving faith. We need to know what to believe if we're going to believe, right? Now, the second element of saving faith is a reception of that truth, or an approval of that truth. So it's having the knowledge of God, but it's also receiving that knowledge. It's approving of that knowledge, saying, yes, this is true. We are agreeing with it. So, for example, in Acts chapter 2, verse 41... No. You guys ever have that happen? Something, your pages in the Bible get stuck and you go to turn it and you almost rip a page? Oh, man, my heart almost dropped. I was like, no, don't do that. Anyway, Acts 2:41. After Peter is preaching the knowledge of the gospel, right? The knowledge of what God has promised in the past and what he has fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He's conveying knowledge to these people. They're cut to the heart and they ask, what should we do? And he says, repent and you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And then verse 40, and with many other words he solemnly testified and kept exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then, those who had received his word were baptized. Now, presumably, there were those there who heard the knowledge, but did not receive that knowledge. It's those who received the knowledge of the truth who were baptized, right? Or if you go down to, or flip over to Acts 17:11, we're discussing, or where the Bereans are being discussed. And we always talk about being a Berean. Acts 17:11, it says, now the when Paul and Silas had come to Berea by night, when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those at Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Right, so they weren't just hearing the message from Paul and Silas. They were examining that message, and as they found it to be in line with the scriptures, they were receiving it. Right? Or in just speaking of the Thessalonians in that passage, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul talks about them not receiving the word that was preached to them by Paul, Silas, and Timothy, not receiving that word as a mere word of men or man, but as what it really is, the word of God, that when they preached the word of God to them, they received it as the word of God. Right. Now, at the heart of it, what we're doing when we are receiving the word of truth, that knowledge that we've been talking about, right, the knowledge of ourselves and the knowledge of God, what we're doing when we receive that is something very crucial that must take place if we are going to be saved. If we're going to have union with God, if God is going to invite us into fellowship with Him, reception of this knowledge, what we are doing when we receive this knowledge is crucial, has to take place. What are we doing when we receive that knowledge of the truth? When we do more than just hear it, but we receive it, what are we doing with that? Any thoughts? Mr. Mike.
When we receive it, we apply it to our lives. I was thinking of the conversation we had yesterday and how God's word is like a scaffolding. When they were searching the scripture, were they searching the Old Testament, correct? And making sure it's in line with what was applying in the Old Testament. So they're kind of building a scaffolding on the base of what was already laid, and we would be doing the same thing, applying it to our lives and building on that scaffolding. Is that correct?
Sure. Well, it's not wrong. So it's definitely not wrong. Victor. Yeah, we're building upon it. Yeah, go ahead, Victor.
We rejoice
when we receive the knowledge of the truth. We're rejoicing in the truth. Yeah. Any other thoughts, Tina?
Believing.
We're receiving. That means we're believing. Yeah, I mean, in Acts 2, when it talks about verse 41, those who received the word of truth, it goes down. I want to say in verse 44. To describe those same people who received the truth as those who believed in the truth, right? So there's the connection between receiving and believing, absolutely. There's something more fundamental that we're doing when we receive the word of truth as true. If you go to John chapter 3, I want to look at something there. John chapter 3, verse 29. We'll start in verse 29. Oh, I'm sorry. Verse 31 is where we're going to start.
The root word of receive?
What's that?
Is it the root meaning of receive that you're talking about?
What do you mean?
Oh,
sure.
Like,
okay.
My hand is telling you.
Okay. Well, you know what? This is interesting. Actually, I'm not going to tell you this yet. You brought it up to my mind, but I'm not going to tell you that yet. Can you remind me in just a minute when we move into the third element to discuss what I was just about to say? Okay. Just remember that, and then I'm going to bring it up in a minute. All right. Verse 31. This is John the Baptist speaking to his disciples who are worried that Jesus and his disciples are baptizing more people than John the Baptist is. So, and John's answer is, well, no man can receive anything unless it's given to him from heaven, right? Like, besides that, this is the very purpose for which I came. I'm nothing but the friend of the bridegroom. And now that the bridegroom is here, I rejoice that the bride has found her groom. It's not me, it's him. And then verse 31, or verse 30, he must increase, I must decrease. Then verse 31, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, what? That God is true. He who has received his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. That's what we're doing when we are receiving the knowledge of the truth. We are setting our seal to the fact that God is true. The knowledge of God, that's true. The knowledge of ourselves, that's true. Setting our seal, the way we set our seal, our stamp of approval upon that knowledge, our own, yes, that's right, is by receiving it. We're receiving it. So that's what we're doing when we receive the knowledge of the truth. We are stamping our seal upon that knowledge and saying, this is right. This is true. Mr. Mike, and then Doug.
Isn't it true whether or not we set our seal on it?
Absolutely.
Does our setting the seal on it mean anything, really? I mean, God is true whether or not we set our seal on it. But, I mean, does it mean more than what I'm understanding?
So we're not, yeah, good question. We're not making God more true by saying that he is true. Right, me saying that God is true doesn't make him any more true than me saying God is not true. God still remains. He's the I am, right? He has finally spoken in his Son, and those who will hear it will be saved, and those who will not hear it will not be saved, but it doesn't change the fact that God is true and that Jesus Christ is the way. However, the difference that it does make in setting your seal to whether God is true or not true, you can see that in John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. I would say that's the difference between setting your seal to God being true or withholding your seal and saying, no, I'm true. What I say is true, as opposed to what God says is true. Does that make sense? All right. Brother Doug Mueller.
Is there also a sense of when this receiving is also internalizing and recognizing that it really applies and should have an impact on the way you think, the way you act, and the way you look at God?
We're going there. Yep, that's right where we're going. Yeah, hold on to that. Just hold on a minute. You guys have a lot to remember, okay? So just, anybody remember what I was going to say a minute ago? Yeah. Yeah, okay, I think I remember it now. Anyway, that's why I asked you to remind me. Let's see. Yeah, anyway, brother, we're going there. We're going right there. In fact, I was... The very next thing I was going to say is, yes, by receiving the knowledge of the truth, we're setting our stamp of approval upon the truth and saying, that's right. We're setting our seal to this, that God is true. That's what we're confessing, right? God is true. We are not. However, is a knowledge of the truth and a reception of that knowledge as true enough to save you? Can you know the truth and believe that it is true and still not be saved? That's why there's a third element of saving faith that historically has been involved when discussing the definition of faith. And before I get there, there's a couple of examples here that I have of those who have received the knowledge of the truth and yet have not been saved. Anybody remember in Acts chapter 8, Simon the magician, Simon the sorcerer? It says in verse 13 that at the preaching of Philip, he believed in the message and was baptized in the name of Jesus and continued on with Philip. And yet what happened when Peter and John came down from Jerusalem? Does anyone remember? They were laying their hands on the new believers, and what did Simon see when they did that? Well, I should say this. They were laying their hands on the new believers, and the new believers were receiving the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that, what did he want? He wanted that power. He wanted that authority. And he came to them and offered them money, saying, "Give me this power too, that when I lay my hands on people, they'll receive the Spirit also." And Peter responds back to him and says, "Your heart is not right. You have no portion in this matter. Peter says, "You are still in the gall of bitterness and the bonds of iniquity. Therefore, cry out to the Lord that this iniquity might perhaps be forgiven, might be forgiven you." So Simon believed in the gospel, was baptized in the name of Jesus, it says in chapter 8, verse 13. And yet by the end of that section, in verses 20 through 24, Peter begins describing to him that he's still in need of forgiveness, that his heart still is not right. So he received the truth, and he set a seal to it, but his heart was still not right. Victor. What's what? Acts chapter 8. That was Acts chapter 8. Really, I believe you can start in verse 13 if you just want to notice Simon. Yeah, verse 13, even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. As he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Right? That's Simon. And then that continues on down through verse 24. And, Peter's call for him to repent of his ungodliness. Now the point is, Simon received it as true, and he was baptized in the name of Jesus, as though Jesus were true. He set his seal. This is right. And yet he's still caught in the bonds of iniquity and in need of forgiveness. Or you can go to Mark chapter 14. You guys remember the parable of the soils? It's referenced so much. Mark chapter 4, not 14. Mark chapter 4, verses 16 through 17. Jesus is explaining his parable of the soils, that there was one that was cast upon the roadside, and birds came and ate up the seed. There's some cast upon the rocky soil. It sprang up quick, but was scorched by the sun. There was other seed sown among the thorns. It grew up, but the thorns choked it out, made it unfruitful. And then there's the fourth soil, right? The good soil that the seed is sown in, and it produces 30, 60, and 100-fold fruit. Right? So now Jesus is explaining that parable, and he says concerning that seed thrown on rocky soil, verse 16, "In a similar way, these are the ones on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, who when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy." They're receiving that word as if it were true, and they're not just saying, "I think that's true." They're receiving it with joy. But verse 17, "And they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then, when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away." So here's another example. Someone who has received the truth, received it with joy, but they were only temporary. It was not true and saving faith. It was a temporary faith. So with that in mind, if we look at these three elements and say, okay, knowledge of the truth is necessary, receiving the truth is necessary, but there's something else that's missing, what would you say that is? Total acceptance to understand it. You're barking up the right tree. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, to grasp it. Yeah, absolutely. What's that?
Submission.
Submission to the truth. Any other thoughts you want to just throw out there?
Trust
in the truth.
Giving ourselves to it.
That's right. That's right. The third element of saving faith is a reliance upon it. So a knowledge of the truth, a reception of the truth, and a reliance upon the truth. As Brother Huben said, a giving of ourselves to it. Right? Trusting in it. I want to read you guys a quote from Charles Spurgeon. In the sermon he preached on faith, the title of it is Faith. It's on Hebrews 11:6 if you want to look that up. But Spurgeon described the third element of saving faith like this. A man may have all of this, talking about a knowledge of the truth and a reception of that knowledge. He may have all of this and yet not possess true faith. For the chief point of faith lies in the last head, namely, in an affiance to the truth. Affiance means a trust in or a confidence. Confidence in. In affiance to the truth. Not the believing it merely, but the taking hold of it as being ours, right? And in a resting on it for our salvation. He goes on to say, true faith in its very essence, rest in this, a leaning upon Christ. It will not save me to know that Christ is a Savior, but it will save me to trust Him to be my Savior. I shall not be delivered from the wrath to come by believing that His atonement is sufficient. But I shall be saved by making that atonement my trust, my refuge, and my all. The pith, the essence of faith, lies in this, a casting oneself on the promise. It is not a life buoy on board the ship that saves the man when he's drowning. Nor is it his belief that the life buoy is an excellent and successful invention. No, he must have it around his loins and his hands upon it, or else he will sink. You get that analogy? It's not just knowing that there's a life buoy on the ship, nor is it believing that that life buoy can save me. It's actually taking a hold of that life buoy and holding on to it for life. That's what Spurgeon says the pith of saving faith is, the true essence of saving faith. It's not just knowing the truth, having the knowledge, nor is it just receiving that truth. It's a casting of all of yourself upon that truth. That's what saves you. That's the saving faith that God is pleased to bless with forgiveness. The 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 2, right? Paul speaks about receiving the faith. He says, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. You see that? I make known to you, brethren, the gospel that you received, right? You received it as true, in which also you stand, by which you are saved if you hold fast to the word of truth. It's like that life buoy. Paul threw that life buoy out there, and they received it as something that will save them. But Paul says you're only saved by it if you hold fast to it. Yeah, no wishy-washy. Yep. No playing games, right? This is a good... Thank you for reminding me. See, just you making that comment reminded me of earlier when you made that comment. No. What I was wanting to say then. Hold on. All right, guys, remind me. Brother Bill, go ahead.
A saving faith, like any other type of faith that we exercise... We always act on what we believe.
Right.
A lot of our problems in the Christian life is that we really don't believe God's promises. That's the day-to-day thing sometimes. Saving faith is a far greater, to me, application involving our whole life. The basis for all other faith, of course, but that's the important thing to remember, that we always act on what we believe, and that's what you're saying.
Right. Yeah, what you truly believe in will be shown by your actions. Right. You can say that you believe in Christ, but if your actions in life do not prove that you are holding fast to Him, then you do not have saving faith. If your actions prove you're holding on to something else, what is your faith actually in? Something else. And you're deceived. Levita or Tina? Miss Tina.
It was just reminding me of sometimes I have a choice to rely on Christ, to rely on His word, to believe on His promises, or I can try to reform myself, and I can try to be good or try to be who I want to be, and it always fails. It's like I have to return back to Christ, and it's like Him working in me working, we're working together, but it's still this reliance on Him even to change me. It's not me morally changing myself as I try to do sometimes.
Yes. And something that you said kind of caught me a little bit. Am I working with Christ? Yes and no, right? Yes and no. Yes, I understand justification, being justified before God. We have that is solely of God's prerogative, right? We don't work to be justified. Sanctification, or the process of being conformed to the image of Christ, very much involves us. I'm not going to go any further down that road, but yeah. No, you're right. You're right. If you would, flip to Psalm 130. And I've not forgotten what I'm going to say. I'm just waiting for a right time to say it now. So. You know, Tina said, it's not working. It's not me working to make myself right or something like you were talking about trying to change yourself, right? To make yourself more acceptable or whatever. Yeah. Psalm 130 pictures true saving faith in such a beautiful way. Bringing these elements together, this knowledge of God, this reception of that knowledge, and the reliance upon that knowledge, Psalm 130 does a great... The psalmist just really conveys the essence of what we're talking about. I just want to read the whole psalm real quick. Psalm 130, out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in His word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. Indeed, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with Him is abundant redemption. And He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. What's the struggle here? What does it seem like the struggle in this psalm is? The psalmist is struggling with something, right? Out of the depths I've cried to you. Sounds despair even, like I'm in the depths of something. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. And then what does he say? If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, Lord, who could stand? It's not, you're not going to hear my prayer because I'm without sin and am worthy of you hearing my prayer. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? I cannot stand before you, Lord God. But where's his hope? There is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. His hope is in not in his ability to earn God's favor. His hope is not in his ability to work for it or that he's worthy of it. His hope is that with God there is forgiveness, right? That God may be feared. And how does he respond in this despair, pleading for the Lord to hear his prayer, knowing that he's not worthy of it? I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. You guys remember Exodus 34, 6 through 7. We spent time there where God's revealing part of his glory, right? A manifestation of his glory is that he is forgiving, that he forgives iniquity, sin, and transgression, right? And here we find the psalmist capitalizing on that and saying, Lord, it belongs to you to forgive. And if you should mark my iniquities, I know I can't stand, but it belongs to you to forgive. Therefore, I will wait for the Lord, and in his word will I hope. You've revealed yourself as a God to whom belongs forgiveness, that you might be feared. And now, Lord, I'm waiting upon you. I'm casting myself upon the truth that you are a forgiving God. In your word do I hope. I wait more than watchmen for the morning. More than watchmen for the morning, I wait, Lord. Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption. You guys see that? The psalmist has a knowledge of who God is. He knows that God forgives, but he's also casting himself in hope upon that knowledge and saying, this is the way you are, and in your word, I'm hoping. I'm hoping in who you are. So, I think on your outline, I also had Psalm 25, 1 through 11, down right there as a great example of the Old Testament's use of the knowledge of God, right? And how the saints cast themselves upon the knowledge of God. I'm not going to go there, but I just want to draw attention to that. Please spend time, Psalm 25, 1 through 11, especially in regard to the revelation of the Lord in Exodus 34, 6 through 7. See, faith is not true and saving faith until it owns the truth and the promises of God with full trust and reliance, right? True faith acts upon the light of the truth God has revealed. So,9:36. We're doing good. We're making good time. There's one more thing I want to make sure is clear here. Obviously, I said it last week. We're not talking about just a general faith in a good God, right? Many people out on the street believe in this quasi God, this kind of higher power that's just good, and I believe that good God is going to look upon me and is going to save me. Right? That's not what we're dealing with here. I just want to make sure that's clear. We're dealing with God revealed, particularly what God has revealed about himself and what God's revealed about us. And remember last week we talked about the real focus of what God has revealed about himself for the purpose of being saved is believing in him as a Savior. Right? It's been that way from the beginning, that our hope is in God alone. We can't fix our problem. We're broken, we're weak, we're helpless. But God is almighty and he is sufficient for us. That's what God calls upon us to believe. Now, where do we find that most fully revealed? In the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? That is where our hope in God as Savior finds its full expression. God has always called himself Savior throughout the history of his people. But now we see the fullness of how God is our Savior in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I just want to make sure that's clear. I know we all agree with that. At least I hope we do. If we don't, please let me know. And we can talk about that. But in particular, saving faith centers upon God as Savior, right? And the full disclosure of God as Savior is found in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. So the three elements of saving faith. One is knowledge. Two is receiving that knowledge. And three is relying upon that knowledge, casting ourselves on it. Brother Victor.
So when you say our Savior means... Our means present. Like, the reason I bring it on is I had a chance when they asked me a few hours ago, or a couple of days maybe. The people worry about what happened years ago, why God did this, why this happening, and it's people that already, generations that already passed away a long time ago. So when we say our Savior means our, means kind of like a present.
Are you thinking of R as S in Spanish?
No.
Okay. I was going to say, yeah, I'm not talking about the verb. I think what I meant is our Savior, like my Savior, okay. Your Savior, the people of God's Savior, right? That when we get the knowledge that God is holy, but he's also Savior, and we receive that knowledge as true, and we cast ourselves upon it as true, we're owning him as our Savior, right? My Savior, all who are relying upon that knowledge. Yeah, yeah. All right. Everyone still with me? Kind of? Maybe? Okay. I want to spend the rest of our time just looking at some expressions of saving faith, some examples in the scriptures of saving faith and what it looks like and I guess in a way how it applies to us. If you would, you go to Romans chapter 4 first. Yeah, Romans chapter 4. It says in the context of Paul making known, obviously chapter 3, well, chapters 1 through 3/4 of chapter 3 are just making an argument that there are none who can be saved in and of themselves. They're all lost, all are helpless, all are sinners, all are condemned, none are righteous, not even one. Right? Therefore, we know that no man will be justified through the works of the law, because through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Then at the end of chapter 3, from verses 21, specifically through 26, he makes known, now the righteousness of God has been revealed apart from the law. Right? A way to be saved, a way to be right before the Lord has now been revealed apart from the law, and that's through Jesus Christ, whom he made a propitiation for sin. Through him, the redemption that is in him, to be received by faith. Right now, he's just making the point that we're not saved by works, we're only saved by faith. Right? In chapter 4, he begins to launch into the Old Testament to say, it's been this way from the beginning. Right? He uses David at the beginning of chapter 4, believing in a God who justifies the ungodly, as David says, verse 7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Right? Verse 9, is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? I meant to say this. He's dealing with the fact there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile now. All are condemned under sin, and all are going to be saved the exact same way, by faith in Jesus Christ. Now he's looking to Abraham to kind of establish the argument. Abraham, when his faith was credited as righteousness, it was not when he was circumcised, it was when he was uncircumcised. And Paul's point is, circumcision did not precede his faith. Circumcision did not precede his justification, right? He was declared righteous in God's sight by the faith he had before he was circumcised. And that proves he's not only the father of the Jew, he's also the father of the Gentile, those who have been circumcised and those who have not been circumcised. And then he picks up in verse 16 discussing the reality of faith and the importance of faith, and he's going to use Abraham as an example. That's where I want to go. So, all right, now we're in verse 15. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there also is no violation. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations I have made you. In the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead, and calls into being that which does not exist. Verse 18. What did Abraham's faith look like? What did it look like? Verse 18. In hope, against hope, he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which has been spoken. So shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. So what did Abraham's faith look like? It wasn't works, right? It wasn't believing he was going to be right with God because of works. It says here, verse 18, after discussing the promise God has made to them that he would be the father of many nations, the issue comes up, how's that going to happen? Right? He's as good as dead. Sarah's womb is barren. How is this promise going to be fulfilled? It says in verse 18 that with regard to this promise, in hope, against hope, he believed. What does that mean? What does it mean to have hope against hope, believing? Hold on, Miss Susan.
The verse, I believe, help thou my unbelief, keeps coming through me all morning, just that sure. Our belief also comes with it the journey toward deeper and stronger belief. I don't know what, some English major would know that present perfect, and in French, that the pluperfect, yeah. Helen, what is the term for that? Anyway, there's a, it is and it is becoming. also. And I was just looking at the, in that verse you were talking about, I wrote down, he grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. There's so much hope in the word grew strong in faith. It's not a past tense. It's a present, continual, ongoing hope.
It's not completed, right? Faith is not completed. It's growing and it's strengthening. Yes, absolutely. Yeah, yeah. But when we're dealing with what it says here, in hope against hope, he believed. I remember writing a paper. I was in a class at Moody years ago, and I wrote a paper on faith. And not saved by faith, but saved by works. And this text was one of the ones I used, specifically verse 18. In hope, against hope, Abraham believed. Against hope, there was no hope that Abraham was going to fulfill the promise of God in himself. There was no hope that the promise of God would be fulfilled by Abraham's own working. As God makes this promise, you're going to be the father of many nations. As many as the stars in the heavens, so will your descendants be. As many as the sands on the seashore. The sand on the seashore. Grains of sand. As Abraham looks at these promises and evaluates himself according to these promises, and he says, the only thing left is to say, Lord, there's no hope that this is going to take place. I have no hope. This cannot happen in myself. But it says here, in hope, against hope, he believed. His hope was not in himself, is the point. His hope was not in his own works to make this happen. That's Paul's point. His hope was in the God who made the promise. Yeah, I'm as good as dead. Abraham speaking. I'm as good as dead. Sarah's womb is barren. Not going to happen with us. But God who made the promise is faithful. That's where my hope is. And I'm confident that he's going to make it happen. Hold on just a second. Then Paul uses that and applies it to us. He says, that faith, that it was reckoned to him as righteousness, was not written for his sake only, verse 24, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. In myself, I cannot save me. My works will not accomplish what God has promised. Salvation, reconciliation, face-to-face communion with Him. I can't do it. But He's promised in the blood of His Son to make that happen for me. And I receive that by faith. I cast all myself upon that promise. That's the faith that's credited with righteousness. That's the saving faith. Brother Brian.
Well, it made me think of the verse where he talks about the rich young man that, let's see, Jesus said about who then can be saved. With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible.
Yeah. Right. No man can save himself. The purpose of this is that we would cast all of our hope on God, right? That we would have no hope in ourselves. That we would have no trust in our power, no reliance upon our working, but that God, at the end of all of it, of true saving faith, God is all in all. Either He comes through or nothing is going to happen, right? Either Jesus Christ saves me or I will not be saved. That's our hope. We swing out into eternity on that slender thread of red scarlet rope, whatever, thread. We swing out in eternity on this hope. God has promised He will save those who come to Him in Jesus Christ. He's demonstrated His faithfulness to that promise in sending His Son. Jesus Christ died, bearing the sins of His people under the wrath of God, and was raised again from the dead to prove that He's trustworthy, to prove that He's able to save me. I'm going to swing out into eternity in that hope, relying upon Him. So in hope, against hope, as Abraham believed, we also are called to believe. We're not going to make it through everything here. I just want to go through Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to finish this session today, but we're not going to make it through all the verse references, which is fine. You guys study and pray on your own through them. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, we have the closest... I keep looking at my wrist because I'm used to my watch being there. I'm feeling a little anxious in the back of my mind, like, oh man, I better not go over time. So you guys make sure you're keeping an eye on the time for me. Anyway, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, we have the closest thing to a propositional definition of faith. What's interesting about this definition is that it's defined not in substance as what faith is in itself, but rather in what faith does. It's defined by action. Hebrews 11, 1, it says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." All right, so saving faith is being assured of what we're hoping for. It's an assurance in what we are hoping for. It's a conviction of matters not seen. Now, from that statement, the writer of Hebrews then launches into example after example of people, the patriarchs, those in the Old Testament, the fathers of the faith, and the mothers, even with Sarah. He launches into example after example of what it actually looks like to live by faith. Right? All of this is flowing from chapter 10, verse 39, where he proclaims, "We're not of those who shrink back to the destruction of the soul. We are those who have faith to the preserving of the soul." Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It's the conviction of things not seen. "For by it," verse 2, "men of old gained their approval." Now he's going to launch into examples of those who have gained their approval by faith. Right? So we have verse 4, Abel. How is Abel approved? How did God testify that Abel was approved? He received his offering, right? And he received it, it says in verse 4, he received it because he offered a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he's dead, he still speaks. What made Abel's sacrifice better than Cain's? Faith. Faith. It was offered in faith. Enoch was taken up before he could see death because, verse 6, he walked with God by faith. God took him, and he was no more, because God was pleased in him. And we know in verse 6, it says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. That's his argument. Enoch was taken up by God because he had faith in God. Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, he was convicted about matters not yet seen. What did he do? How did he respond? In reverence, he prepared an ark. He was convicted of the truth that God said judgment's coming. He believed God. He believed what God said. And how did he respond? He acted upon it. And in reverence, he built an ark for the saving of his family. By faith, Abraham, when he was called by God, what did he do? When he was called by God to leave his family, leave his homeland, come to a land that God would give to him, what did Abraham do? He responded. He believed that what God said he would do will come to pass. He believed that God would make happen what he promised, and he responded. All right, it goes on. Sarah, you keep going down. It goes back to Abraham, verse 17, Isaac, verse 20, Jacob, 21, Joseph, 22, Moses, 23 through 28, Israel, 29 through 30, Rahab, verse 31, and then brings in others, Samson, Gideon, and all these other people that we don't have time to talk about, right? They all received a testimony that they were approved by God because of their faith. Now, I want to notice something briefly in verse 13. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. There are three things there that describe what their faith looked like. One, they were seeing the promises, beholding the promises. God made promises and they saw those promises, right? What is that? It's a knowledge of the truth. Yep, that's time. They were seeing the promises. Then secondly, they welcomed the promises. Though from a distance, they still welcomed those promises. They received those promises. And then the third thing, they confessed that they were strangers on this earth and exiles. What is that? They were leaving all things behind in reliance upon those promises. They saw the promises, they received the promises, and they relied upon the promises. They responded to them. Right? That's what their faith looked like, and that's what he closes with in chapter 12 in exhorting us. We have all these witnesses. They lived this way. Therefore, let us also fix our eyes on Jesus Christ and run the race set before us the same way they did. Right? By faith. By faith. All right. Just a couple more minutes. I know that today was so rushed for me. And I'm sorry that there's so much to get through. You have the outline. If you have questions about it, even in the future, please come and talk to me, or Pastor Jim can help also. Today, we are going to close this out. And I hate that, because I feel like I could go on. I think this session, I could have gone on for another month. You know, just there's so much to understand about saving faith. And it's so encouraging to look into it, right? I hope that your soul is being stirred. I hope that you're relying more upon God than you were at the beginning. Next week, we're going to take all we've been looking at in the past. Is today session 19? The 19 weeks. And we're going to begin to apply it to the practical topic of forgiveness between us and those who have sinned against us. Okay? But right now, please spend time meditating on what we've gone through thus far and how it applies to your relationship to God. Don't let all that we've discussed fall by the wayside, right? Maybe it wasn't presented the best, I confess that, right? But please don't let it escape from your heart. Go back through what we've studied and be prepared next week with a refreshment in that knowledge. Be prepared next week to begin to apply that with me to the situations of life, okay? All right, let's pray. Lord, in our weakness, you are still God. In our shortcomings, you are still love. You are still compassionate and gracious. Lord, you're still for us in Christ. His blood has still sealed us. The Spirit has sealed us in him, Lord. I thank you for those realities that do not change. I pray that you would bless your people. Lord, you would bless them in the truth and that you would sanctify them in the truth. Lord, that their love for you would be greater. Their knowledge of you would lead to a greater trust in you. Lord, that their trust in you would lead to a greater love of you, and that their love of you would lead to a better serving of you. I pray in the name of Jesus for this blessing. Lord, would you please satisfy us in this next service with your steadfast love. Help us praise and worship you together with one heart and one mind, and please, by the word of God being proclaimed, would you shape us and mold us more into the image of Christ. Lord, may your blessing be upon your people, even as we've hoped in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.